For millennia, people from different countries, cultures, and backgrounds have found direction and encouragement in the inspired pages of the Bible. In his day, Jesus directed listeners to search the prophecies of Scripture to find Him, the only way of salvation. 2,000 years later, as we stand on the brink of eternity, we no less need the purpose and hope God's Word provides. Sacramento Central Church brings you Receiving the Word, timely Bible messages presented by Pastors Chris Buttery and Mike Thompson. Amazing revelations await you in God's holy word, the Bible.
The enemy of souls has been stealthily stealing away something vitally important to God's children, from God's children. He's been stealing away a genuine experience and the assurance of salvation. Now, before we talk about salvation here this morning and life, I want to talk with you for a moment about death, because death comes to all of us, unfortunately. Whether it's the shocking news of a tragic plane crash that has killed several dozen people, including children, or an unexpected natural disaster that takes the lives of the innocent, or the passing of someone close, someone we love, one can't help but wonder whether at that particular moment of death, that person, that businessman or businesswoman, that teacher, that mom, or that dad, or that child were eternally saved or eternally lost. When someone breathes their last, their time of probation has closed. Their cases are decided forever. Another thought that comes to mind, what about 10 minutes before that death? Was that person saved or lost? Were they saved or lost? What about 10 hours? What about 10 days? What about 10 weeks? What about 10 years before the moment of finality? The reality is that every single one of us at every moment of every day are either saved or we are lost. And as professing Christians, we actually live in a state of either or. Now, naturally, saying something like that will trouble some people, and this thought that I've just mentioned has troubled others previous to this. Why is that? Because many of us tend to think of ourselves as kind of, sort of, perhaps, maybe, somewhere between being saved or lost. We hope for a little latitude, that there may be a third option. How many can honestly say that they think the saved or lost concept is too rigid and too uncomfortable? Why do we think that way if we do think that way? Perhaps it's because we think that we're not good enough to be saved and not quite bad enough to be lost. And so the result is a dangling uncertainty of about our present salvation, a kind of spiritual limbo, if you please. The story was told of a monastery in Portugal that's perched about 3,000 feet on a 3,000-foot cliff, and accessible only by a terrifying ride in a swaying basket. Several strong men, perspiring under the strain of the load, a fully loaded basket, would pull this basket up with the people inside with just one rope. Now, there was one particular time an American tourist who visited the site. He got nervous halfway up the cliff when he noticed that the rope was old and frayed. And hoping to relieve his fear, he asked, "How often do you change the rope?" And the monk simply replied, "Every time it breaks." It's not nice living in a state of uncertainty. Even more when it comes to our salvation. The truth is, there is no third option. We are either saved or we are either lost. Just like that. Now, as we think about these things, we may be led to one of either two extremes. One is known as eternal security. It's an orthodox teaching of evangelicals. And the second is an insecurity that many Christians find themselves in. Let me explain both of them to us here this morning. Eternal security is simply the belief that has come to be known as once saved, always saved. Now, you won't probably find them in any theological handbook, but it is truly what is taught. It simply states that if you have truly believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have truly confessed and repented of your sins, if you are truly saved, then you are truly, if you've confessed your sins, then you are truly saved. Nothing anything can change that. Now, the key word here is the word truly, because then if you fall away, then you were not truly saved. Now, this may not be an attempt to find an excuse or to give a Christian license to continue sinning as much as it is an attempt to help Christians feel secure in their salvation. Now, when abused, this teaching can create a false sense of assurance that in practicality says that lifestyle doesn't matter. People may rationalize, I was truly converted once, I believed, I repented, I confessed my sins, I received Christ, so that means I am truly saved no matter what my current predicament or what my current lifestyle or whether I'm obeying God or not, whatever it means, doesn't mean anything. I was saved at one particular time and so my salvation is not affected by what I'm presently doing now. And now this is a matter of fact because I've had people tell me this themselves, and you've probably had people tell you themselves as well. Of course, we know the problem with this is that a perfect Lucifer became a perfect devil. The problem is that Adam and Eve were truly made in the image of God, and then they fell away. When we look in the scriptures, we also come to the story of King Saul. The scriptures tells us that King Saul, after the Spirit was come upon him, was turned into another man. And that's a quote from 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 16. Verse 9 of the same verse tells us, and it was so when he had turned his back from Samuel that God gave him another heart. These Old Testament phrases come right out of the New Testament lexicon of born again theology. King Saul was truly a changed man. King Saul was truly given a new heart. But we also know the sad tragedy with King Saul is that he turned his away from the Lord. And so Saul went from being truly saved to being truly lost. That's right. Now, at the opposite end of the spectrum of eternal security, we find levels of insecurity among God's people. While they might know much about the Bible and enjoy much light and have the knowledge of prophecies that maybe exceeds most church-going folk and some pastors of other churches, perhaps additional inspiration that verifies, enhances the scriptures, healthy focus on healthy lifestyles, exalting the law of God, clear about the time in which they live, they know the right. And yet some don't know how to be or if they are right with God. Now, while we have done well at guarding our distinctive doctrines, is it possible that the enemy of souls has stealthily stolen our joy, our hope, our peace, our thrill of not just being right, but knowing that we are right with God? Is it possible that while we've been vigilant in protecting matters of last day importance, that the devil has swindled our only grounds of hope, and that is a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it possible? Can we honestly say as we sit here today that we know for a certain that salvation is ours? Salvation is yours. Do you have the assurance of eternal life? Now, the Bible never uses the word security and certainty when talking about the believer's relationship to salvation. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. The Bible, however, does, even though it doesn't use these words, security and certainty, the scriptures do use words like refuge and assurance and confidence, words that do more than hint at the fact that we can know our standing with God at any particular time. They definitely speak to a sureness that we can actually have. Colossians chapter 2, look at what Paul wrote here. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul said that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the what? Full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ. Paul speaks to the wealth of having of full confidence or full persuasion, a firm trust in God's promises, particularly regarding the mysteries of God, another term simply for God's plan to save man. Paul talks about this assurance of understanding. Then jump over with me to 1 John chapter 2, just before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Notice what John says here about a certainty, a sureness that we can have. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him," that is, in Jesus, "that when he appears, we may have" what? "Confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." How reassuring to know that I don't need to keep guessing as to whether I am either saved or lost, or hopelessly lost in limbo regarding my standing with God. The Bible is clear, we can know for sure. But perhaps sometimes half our problem has been that we've focused so much on ourselves that we don't look up. We've been so concerned with what is happening in us that we're not thinking outwardly. Martin Luther put it well when he said, "When I look at myself, I don't know how I can be saved. However, when I look at Jesus, I don't know how I could ever be lost." And this is our answer. His name is Jesus. Jesus. When our time comes, when death comes knocking at our door, we will either be saved or we will be lost. There won't be any discussion on how justified a person was, how sanctified a person was, or what level of perfection that person was at. The big question will be, were you in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? And this is the question that we need to address today. So before we go down that road, I want us to be sure that we understand that perhaps the security issue we might be dealing with isn't necessarily eternal security, but a false security. Let me explain. For many church-going people, our problem is false security. If we understand where we are in the stream of time, and we have a bit of a handle on something of the book of Revelation, we know that there are churches that are listed in the first, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. I want you to turn there with me, if you'd be so kind. And the last church listed out of the seven is the church of Laodicea. That's exactly right. The church of Laodicea. And it's a fitting description of our church today. Now, don't get too excited. As you read the words of Christ to this particular church, and when you compare them with other words that Jesus speaks to the other churches, apart from the church of the Dark Ages, the church of Thyatira, he has more to say to this last generation church. You know, if one of your children is playing up, you're typically going to have more to say to that one at that particular moment than the other one, isn't that right? So here Jesus has more to say than to the Laodicean church than the Middle Ages church, Thyatira church. Now more than this, Jesus has no words of commendation for the church of Laodicea. He has them for other churches, but he doesn't have words of commendation for the church of Laodicea, none. And that's pretty striking, considering that it's the only church he doesn't give any to. No commendation. Why is this? Look at Revelation 3, and we're looking at verse 14 through 17. Notice. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Hold it right there. What's the problem of the church of Laodicea? Is it possible that the reason they've become lukewarm is because they've become too secure? Is it possible? Yes. We already talked about this a little bit early on. The Laodicean church think they have it all. But what are they really like? Let's continue reading in verse 17. "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The Laodicean church is in standing need of serious counsel. It's quite a desperate situation, all because they went over the top with their confidence. They had a security, and it was a false security, and Jesus knows it. And that's why Jesus labors for this generation, perhaps more than any other, because it is the most dangerous position to be in, thinking that you are saved when in fact you are actually lost. A very dangerous position. He doesn't want anyone coming to the judgment thinking that they are safe when in fact they are completely and totally unsafe. Jesus talks about these individuals toward the close of his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? And in your name cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful things?' And then I will profess to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work lawlessness.'" What does this mean? It simply means that the devil will dupe many into believing that they are okay, that they are right with God when they are actually not right with him. A terrible predicament to be in for sure. But does that mean that we are to live in a constant state of paranoia, with a kind of nervous looking over the shoulder as if we're not sure whether we're in the right standing of God or not, or living in a miserable existence? What say you? These words in Revelation chapter 3 were given to us to encourage us so that we would be sure that we would be sure that we are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that we are right with him, or at least that we get right with him. And when you are, that is, when you are in line, when you line up your experience with the Word of God and not line up the Word of God with your experience, because your experience could be wrong. This is the litmus test. This is the standard of all our conduct and our Christian experience. We need to line our experience up with the Word of God. When we line up our experience with the Word of God, then we can be sure of our salvation. So, while the Laodicean church thought that they had everything, they actually missed everything. Did they have Jesus? Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. "Behold," this is Jesus speaking, "behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. If I came to your house after the service, I drove my car, walked up the sidewalk, and I rang your doorbell, am I on the inside of your house or am I on the outside of your house? I'm on the outside of your house and I'm trying to get inside your house." And perhaps the church had known the jewels of present truth to prepare a people to stand in the last days. Perhaps the Laodicean church has a large operated school system in the world, a large healthcare system around the globe, rolling out scrolls and scrolls of messages from Jesus from its numerous publishing houses. Maybe it boasted a proficient community service program and disaster response operation with a global development and relief agency. Perhaps the Laodicean church had established work in about 230 nations, countries in the world, showing off its 3,000 converts a day, a church being built every 3.5 minutes. With its fine system of organization and effective wide world strategy to help get the everlasting gospel out to every person in the world, they're lacking only one thing: Jesus. Hang on a second. They're lacking only Jesus? They're lacking only Jesus? Missing Jesus means you're lacking everything. You're lacking everything. If you don't have Jesus, then you don't have salvation. No Jesus, no salvation. No Jesus, no power. No Jesus, just an empty shell of operations that might make this world a little better for, in the meantime, for having us being in here. But no eternal security, no eternal life, no promise of a better day to come, no hope of life after death. No Jesus. And with no Jesus comes a whole lot of nothing. Now, before Damascus, the Apostle Paul thought he had it all. He thought he had salvation for sure. He was confident that he had the future all wrapped up and that he was totally secure because of the approval of the highest religious leaders and that he was a member of the spiritually elite. If you turn with me now to Philippians chapter 3, notice what he says here about himself before he met Jesus. Philippians chapter 3. After Damascus, Paul realized that he had been resting for years in a presumptive assurance. Even his friends considered him to be blameless. Look at this, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law," what was he? Blameless. He considered himself to be blameless. He gained his security of salvation by performance and by belonging. by performance and by belonging. He thought he was okay, but he wasn't. He thought there was a hope of salvation because he was a descendant of Abraham and he grew up in the church. He was sure he had eternal life because as a good Jew, he was going to keep the Sabbath and he was not going to eat any unclean meats, and then he was going to be tithing. He was going to faithfully attend church. He was going to do all types of good works and deeds and join different ministries. These were good things for him to do, but his hope rested in the good things that he was doing. His hope of eternal life and salvation were in the good things that he was doing. He felt secure because of what he knew, not because of who he should have known. He thought he had everything, but Paul had nothing. Because you see, when you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. But when you have Jesus, you have everything. When you have Jesus, you have more than you could possibly know. When you have Jesus, you move, like Paul, from a righteousness by performance and belonging to a righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. He said, Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, you see, to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. You see, there can be no salvation apart from Jesus, absolutely none. Absolutely none. So why are we going over some old ground? Why is knowing we are accepted of God so important? We need to check at times our standing and ourselves with God to make sure that we are zeroed out, so to speak. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Do you know that Jesus is living in you? Do you know what your standing is before God? Can you be certain of your salvation? Examine yourselves, Paul encourages us. And when it comes to salvation, do we examine ourselves? Do we believe we have it when we actually don't? That is salvation. Do we believe we can't have it when we actually can? Do we ride the fence between the two, hoping for divine leniency? In the think they don't have it or think they have it and don't category, that group of people says two things. First of all, they say, I'm sure of my salvation because of what I do. I'm sure of my salvation because of what I do. Second, I'm sure of my salvation in spite of what I do. The first depends upon their good works, right speech, correct conduct as determining their salvation. The second believes that disobedience to God's known will, whether it be explicit command of the scriptures like the Ten Commandments, tithing or the Great Commission, or a clear biblical principle, doesn't affect your standing with God. It doesn't matter whether you do that, just as long as you've accepted Jesus. Both of these positions are wrong. That's the think they have salvation but don't actually have salvation category. Then in the think they can't have salvation but when in fact they can have salvation category group, that group says that God can't love me. God can't forgive me. God doesn't have time for me. I'm too great a sinner to be saved. I have too many habits, bad habits. God cannot help me. God cannot forgive me. And again, this thinking is wrong as well. In the hoping for divine leniency category, that group says that I'm not bad enough to be lost, but neither am I good enough to be saved. And the Christian life is miserable, and everyone around them knows it is. The devil has stolen joy, he's stolen the peace, the assurance, and it's likely that if this type of thinking is kept up, being lost will be all this person will unfortunately know. So we ask the question, how can a Christian progress in their experience when they are uncertain about their standing with God? It's kind of like an airline passenger when you're on standby, not sure whether you're going to be getting on that plane or whether you're going to get off or on that particular plane, going to the destination or camping out in the passenger lounge, not sure. How can a Christian truly reveal the joy and the blessings of being a follower of Jesus when they are doubtful, when they are anxious, when they are nervous, and or in spiritual limbo. I can assure you that no one will respond to the invitation, "Hey, come to our church, join our fellowship, then you can be as miserable as we are." No one's going to be coming to that particular invitation. No one's going to respond to that. During the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, no safety devices were used and 23 men plummeted to their deaths. But for the final part of the project, however, a large net was used as a safety precaution, and there were about 10 men that fell into it and they were saved from imminent and certain death. Even more interesting is that 25% more work was accomplished after the net was installed. Why? Because the men had the assurance of their safety. They were free to wholeheartedly serve the project without questioning, without wondering. What would it be like to have an experience like that, knowing our salvation can be sure because we trust in Jesus? Because the safety net is Jesus. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 5. Notice what it says over here. Isaiah 30 and verse 15, rather. Isaiah 30 and verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved." Notice, "in quietness and confidence shall be your strength." What will be your strength? Confidence. Confidence will be your strength. Confidence in the salvation that Jesus provides is or should be our strength. Certainty brings peace. Certainty brings hope. Certainty brings joy. Certainty always brings victory and not constant defeat. Certainty allows us to be strong for others, allows us to be resourceful, allows us to be helpful and available. Certainty of salvation never brings selfishness, never brings stinginess, and never brings narrowness. Never.
Trust you've enjoyed us for part one of Sure Salvation. It's wonderful to know you don't have to keep questioning your standing with God. Now, there are some pitfalls that we talked about: thinking you're saved when you're not, thinking you can't be saved when you can be, or hoping for some type of divine leniency. If you're discovering this for the very first time, please write us or call us and stay tuned for part two of this presentation, where we answer the very important questions: how can I be saved? How can I be 100% sure of my salvation? You're going to find out the gospel is simple and it's life-changing. So we look forward to seeing you next time. God bless you.
We're so glad you decided to tune in to today's Receiving the Word program. If you have a special prayer request, we would be happy to pray about it for you. To discover more about the Bible through our free online Bible studies or to listen to more life-changing Bible messages, go to saccentral.org and click on the Media Resources tab. If you've been blessed or encouraged by our ministry and God impresses you to support us, then visit our website or write to us at 6045 Camellia Avenue, Sacramento, California, 95819. Always gladly receive God's Word.